a roller coaster life. As a kid, I loved roller coasters. Nowadays, I'm not so sure. But we had season passes to this amusement park that was about, I don't know, 40-minute drive from my house called King's Dominion. It had some great roller coasters. I remember the Hypersonic, which launched from 0 to 80 in under 2 seconds, and you went up at a 90-degree angle and came down at a 90-degree angle. Went up 165 feet. Then there was the Volcano, which had an artificial volcano built into the middle of the roller coaster and fire effects and things as you went through it. And lastly, I remember the Anaconda, which was a roller coaster whose ride took place mostly over a lake that was in the park. And you climbed 128 feet and then came down underwater tunnel and then came out doing vertical loops and then some twists and turns and then a double corkscrew. And then it was over. My stomach is beginning to not feel great just describing it. Yes, roller coasters were fun. But sometimes we use this concept metaphorically, don't we? For example, we can talk about being on an emotional roller coaster when something serious in our life happens. Or a company's stock price might be on a roller coaster, depending on how their finances are doing, right? And this morning, as we look at the life of Samson, we see a life that is a roller coaster life, full of ups and downs, full of twists and turns. There are moments where the Spirit rushes upon him and he seems to be fulfilling what God has called him to do. And then there are many, maybe more, down moments too. In fact, as we begin in chapter 14, we're going to see over and over again repeated, Samson went down, which I don't simply think is a geographical point to be made. Now, my main point this morning, and this will be the last slide that's up because I just didn't have time. So if you have a Bible, you're going to want to open it. My main point this morning is that God uses sinful people to accomplish his own saving purposes and bring glory to himself. We'll see this through Samson's life, and we see it in our own too. What we see in Samson's actions here in 14 and 15 will give us pause. Because though the Lord is using him, Samson is not anywhere near a perfect man. And in one sense, like I said, that's good news for us. However, we are also, I think, warned by his life as well. Just because Samson is in Hebrews 11, among the faithful, does not mean we need to sugarcoat his life and the choices we see him make here in this passage. Samson is a man, driven by his impulses and carnal desires. We're going to look at chapters 14 and 15 this morning, stopping periodically as we go through them, and we're going to look at them basically just chapter by chapter, the first one being living by sight in chapter 14 and playing with fire in chapter 15. So we're going to begin this morning in chapter 14, living by sight, and let's begin with verses 1 to 3. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. We're going to see throughout this section is a man who lives by sight, especially when it comes to women. Right off the bat, we see what impulse drives the adult Samson. He literally says, a woman I have seen in Timnah, right? Now, we have multiple issues here. First, Samson desires a Philistine woman, which flies in the face of the Lord's commands not to marry pagan peoples. Second, Samson demands that his father and mother get him this woman as his wife. Not only would it be very uncommon for a son to command his parents in this way, but the usual practice during this time is that your parents are more involved with who you marry. Usually the father would have a lot of say in that. It is almost as if the book of Proverbs and its warnings against things like lust and dishonoring of parents, you see those warnings coming true in Samson's life. And as you can imagine, his parents are not thrilled with his choice. Remember, they have been told Samson's destiny, right? If you remember chapter 13, of what he is meant to do to deliver the people from the Philistines. And now he comes home wanting to marry one of them. So they say, isn't there a nice Israelite woman you could marry? Right? Maybe some of you, I don't know, have said that to your own children at some point. I don't know. Their issue with this is that she is a part of the uncircumcised Philistines. Now, this is not a racial prohibition. It has to do with who they worship, right? It's religious. She is outside of God's covenant people, right? She worships idols. And since marriage is the deepest bond between two people, right? A husband and wife become one flesh. How can Samson take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines without betraying his separation to the true God? Now, I'm going to leave this point mostly for next week. But I just want to say in passing here that one important truth we will learn from Samson's life is the danger and potential disaster that comes in knowingly marrying someone who does not follow and worship Jesus Christ. It will almost, I put asterisks there, almost, never turn out well. We'll talk about that more next week, though, as we see him with Delilah. And how does Samson defend his desire to marry this woman in response to his parents' disapproval? Well, with this chilling response, "Go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His reason is simple. I want her. Today, we might use some nice-sounding euphemistic language, the heart wants what the heart wants, or I can't help it. Oh, how many sinful choices have been justified by those cliches. Now, this is where reading a book as a whole is helpful, because this phrase, "she is right in my eyes," is a foreshadow of a phrase that we're going to see in the last four chapters or so of the book, chapter 17, 18, 19, and 21, where it says, "Everyone does what is right in their own eyes." As I mentioned last week, we see how Samson, in one sense, is reflective of the problem, what is wrong with Israel as a whole. Now, all of this, both in Samson's case and Israel's case, is in contrast to what is right in the eyes of Yahweh. They don't care about that. However, we must read and focus on verse 4 here for a moment. Continue with me, just in that one verse. "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." Now, if you remember, chapter 13, the final verse of that chapter, which some argue should be verse 1 of this chapter, it told us, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him," Samson. Okay? So we see at the end of chapter 13, the Spirit begins to stir him. And then we have this, in verses 1 to 3, this interaction with him and his parents. "I see this woman, I want her," blah, blah, blah. And then in verse 4, we're told that his father and mother, and of course Samson, did not know that it, I assume this desire to marry this woman, is from the Lord. Sort of complicates your view of the narrative, doesn't it? And leads to some questions. This key, I believe, and we're going to come back to it actually at the end, but this verse is key to the rest of what we are going to read, because it shows us that this series of events is not simply driven by Samson's sexual appetite and violent temper, though it is true, he is a man driven by his appetites. We get information that neither Samson nor his parents are privy to, that the Lord is behind all this that is happening to create strife between Israel and the Philistines. Why? Because remember, the people don't even cry out to God. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 13, they haven't even cried out to God. They are content with their situation, but God is not content with their situation. And in his compassion and grace, he will not allow his people to stay in the bondage they're in. Now, some want to downplay God's role here by suggesting that God simply takes Samson's sinful actions and sort of fits them in, right, to accomplish his will. As if Samson is doing things and then God is responding by doing things, making it all fit together. I don't think the text really gives you the freedom to do that. to say that God is simply responding to the events as they happen. It's stronger than that. It says it was from the Lord. What we are confronted with here is the mystery, which is ultimately, it is ultimately a mystery between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is ultimately, he is stirring up this desire in Samson to marry this Philistine woman in order to free his people. But let me just make clear that while God is ordaining and seeing these events come to pass in Samson's life, this does not make God a sinner, nor does it absolve Samson of personal responsibility concerning his sinful actions. Samson will be held accountable for them. I know that sounds contradictory, but if we get to a place where we think that either we are not responsible for the evil we do, or that God is to be blamed for it, then we need to let the scriptures correct us and teach us. Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing evil, but rather bringing about sinful deeds through the willing actions of morally responsible creatures. Humans are never excused for the wrong that they do, but neither is God not sovereign over them all. Now, I'm talking about big concepts, so let me give you another biblical example, okay, that I think will make this teaching clear. You've already heard Amy read some of it for us this morning. In chapter 37 of Genesis, it is stated clearly that Joseph's brothers, they were jealous of him, they hated him, and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Wanted. And that they sinned when they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery in Egypt. In fact, the passage Amy read for us, they talk about themselves, the transgressions that we did. Okay? Yet, what does Joseph say later to his brothers? Chapter 45, 5 of Genesis. God sent me before you to preserve life. And again, Genesis 50, 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Here we have a combination of sinful deeds. Those brothers, what they did was sinful. They know that. Enacted by sinful men who truly wanted to do what they did. And yet it was all under the providential control of God where his purposes were accomplished. Is your mind blown yet? God is so much bigger than you and I often imagine him to be. You and I, our little pea brains, don't understand how these two truths can be so, but they are so. And we will come back to later with an even more poignant example of how this is true, and we see it in the life of our own Lord Jesus. So let me make it clear for us here in our text today. Samson's sinful desire to marry a wife from the Philistines, he is responsible for. But it is ultimately from the Lord fulfilling his good and holy purposes. In it for the judgment of the Philistines. The Bible scholar Stephen Wellam expresses this truth like this. Scripture teaches that God's decree includes within it human decisions, even decisions which are sinful, without a hint that as those decisions are made, there is a reduction of human responsibility for those actions. Now, I know some of you are like, I don't even know what to do with this. If you are interested in this topic more, you should grab, if there's, What About Free Will or Defeating Evil from the book table. Those are both clearly written, understandable. They're not too heady, but that'll help you. That'll help you. But we need to, and why this is important, because you have to hold biblical truths together, and you can't try to resolve things that God is not letting you resolve, right? You need to live with it and both of those truths. Now, we're only four verses in and your brain's hurt already. But stick with me because the story only gets crazier and, entertaining in some ways. We're gonna continue in verses 5 to 20, but first I'm going to stop at verse 9 for a moment. This is a great story, not as complex. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. I don't know many people who tear young goats, but I get what he's saying. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the lion from the scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Get this image of this big brute, don't you? I mean, right? Now, this interaction can be a little confusing. So he goes down with mom and dad to Timnah, okay? Probably to arrange the marriage. And when they get to the vineyards of Timnah, a young lion comes out aggressively towards him. Now, the text doesn't tell you this, but at this point, he must be separated from his parents because he doesn't tell them, right? So he's with them, and then he kills the lion, and he doesn't tell them. So they have to be out of the picture at this moment. Notice here, for the first time, we see the phrase, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." That's why he is able to do what he does with the lion, right? Which we all know, human being, you have no chance without a weapon to kill a lion, even a baby one, or a child. Now, this plot point is relevant later with Samson's riddle, right? No one knows what he did with the lion except for him. In addition, we see what the Lord is able to do through Samson when his spirit empowers him. Samson's strength is not simply a result of having big muscles, as he's often portrayed on TV, right? It's the Spirit of the Lord. However, think about this scene in light of his Nazirite vow. It is interesting that he's walking through a vineyard. Now, nothing's said explicitly, but he's not to have anything from a vine, whether alcoholic or not. And though he is simply defending himself here, he has now touched a dead carcass. And Numbers chapter 6 gives the stipulations for how to cleanse yourself if you do touch a dead body. Remember, as a Nazirite, he's not supposed to touch dead bodies. But there's a time of cleansing you have to go through. However, Samson, his plans are not going to be messed up. He's got a woman on his mind, and so that's why he doesn't tell his parents any of this, okay? His parents also continue to be sidelined. In verse 7, it tells us Samson goes down, talks with the woman. She's right in his eyes. He couldn't care less what his parents or anybody else thinks. Then we have verses 8 and 9, where after a little while, he takes another trip to Timnah to have the wedding. Now, on the way, he gets curious and maybe wants to relive the glory of his victory over this lion. So he wants to go and look at the remains. And he finds that bees have begun to make a home there, right? They're making honey. And again, we see, okay, if Samson, we see he's controlled by his sexual appetite. Now we see he has a sweet tooth, right? He sees this honey. He's controlled by this appetite. So he touches the dead carcass, takes the honey out of it. The bees must not be bothering him at all. Except this time, and this is very reminiscent of Adam and Eve, if you look at the language, Eve giving Adam the fruit, Samson gives some of this honey to his parents, and it says, and they ate. Right? It unwittingly makes them unclean as well. Let's continue with verses 10 to 20 as his adventures continue. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, right, last minute, "What is sweeter than honey? what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Now, Manoah, his father, is mentioned in verse 10, probably completing the wedding contract or the dowry, as they would say. But then he disappears completely, right? Samson seems to be all by himself. And in verse 10, it also tells us that he had a feast. Now, this feast would undoubtedly have an abundance of wine. So the text does not explicitly say he drank, but based on what we know about Samson, I'm pretty persuaded that he partakes along with his Philistine comrades, companions. Thus, I think breaking another part of his Nazirite vow if he does in fact do that. Now, the 30 men are probably Philistines supplied to him as groomsmen, okay? This seems to maybe be a custom. Surely no Israelites were coming to Samson's wedding. Samson has, what you're supposed to see here is he has completely enveloped himself into Philistine culture, right? He's living among them, not fighting against them. Now, Samson decides to have a little fun with his companions. You know, 7 days of feasting, that can get boring. So you need some entertainment. He says, if you can figure out my riddle, I'll buy you some underwear and some new suits. But if you're stumped, you're going to give me new clothes to wear, right? Now, in the context of this day, this is a very large bet, all right? Now, of course, these men will never figure out his riddle. Nobody was with Samson when he killed the lion, okay? They're foolish to accept, and Samson, he's like, I'm in line for some new clothes, man, right? A new wardrobe. And these companions, as the upstanding citizens of society that they are, they lean on Samson's wife, and they threaten to burn her and her family alive, which is, you know, real nice to do at her wedding. Then we again see here Samson's inability to think clearly when he is around a woman who he likes the looks of. She pulls the old waterworks and you don't love me routine day after day after day until he finally gives her the answer, which she then passes on. Now, here you see a foreshadow of what is to come next week in his downfall with Delilah. Samson, as a result, is very angry. He says to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. I think it's safe to say that the honeymoon phase is over of their marriage. Once again, we see in verse 19, the Spirit rushes upon him. So second time, the Spirit rushes upon him, and he goes down with violence, vindictive violence, and kills 30 men in a place called Ashkelon, and he takes the garments from them to then give to the guys who won the bet in Timnah. Now, Ashkelon is a major city in Philistine, or of the Philistines. So Samson is giving the men in Timnah garments from their fellow Philistines that he killed. So this would actually be stirring up, right? This is stirring up war, right? You're going to go and kill our own men to then give us their clothes, right? But keep verse 4 in mind again. This is how God is stirring up strife between Israel and the Philistines. We have a double causation here. Samson is immature, he's impulsive, and out of control. He is a man who strikes down the Philistines here not out of his desire to save Israel, but to get even and pay his debt. But at the same time, he is an instrument in God's hands, fulfilling his purposes by stirring up conflict. So in this first chapter of Samson's life, we see that he lives by sight. He sees something, he wants it, right? He has a woman he likes, and he will have her, and this leads to chaos. But Samson is an agent of God's purposes. As we continue now into chapter 15, we see that his roller coaster continues. Verse 20 prepares us for that chaos when it tells us that Samson's wife was given to his companion. All right, so let me look at this. Let's look at this section as we see Samson playing with fire, figurative and literal. Let me begin with verses 1 to 17. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms broke as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. Now, we begin with Samson going back to Timnah with the intention to make up with his wife. He brings a young goat. Today, you can just stick with flowers or ice cream, men. No goat necessary. And Samson is ready to reconcile with his wife in the bedroom, too. That's what he means when he says, I'll go into my wife in the chamber. Right? However, his father-in-law, my guess is with a lump in his throat, says, sorry, I thought you left her for good, so I gave her to your best man. You can have her little sister instead, though. She's prettier, if you like, but temperamental Samson will have none of that. He has seen what is right in his own eyes, and nobody will deny it to him. He leaves the father telling him, basically, do not blame me for what is about to happen, right? And what we see is an escalating cycle of violence between Samson and the people. This time we're not told, interestingly, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and he does something very strange. Samson is very original in how he gets revenge. Now he collects 300, it says foxes. Some think the better translation is jackals, which tend to, and the difference being foxes are very solitary. Jackals, they travel in packs. But so it might have been easier to catch that amount. But anyway, he sends them out in pairs with torches tied to their tails in between them. Now you can imagine these are skittish animals, right? So the moment he releases them, they're off, right? Because they want to be away from him. And they burn down all the grain of the Philistines. This is a declaration of war from Samson. Then in retaliation, so again, action, reaction. And then we're going to see a reaction to the reaction. In retaliation, the Philistines burn Samson's wife and her father. So she got out of it the first time, only to be blamed for bringing this violent man in their midst and to die a really awful death. It shows you also the depravity of the Philistine people. This is a crazy series of events. Things just keep escalating, right? Samson, though, he looks like he's done, right? He says in verse 7, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. So we don't know exactly how much damage he caused, but he definitely got back at them. And then he goes and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now, we don't know if he's hiding or if he's just like, "I'm done, I'm exhausted." But the Philistines aren't done with him. So they go after him and they launch a military assault at Lehi. Now, this is in the land of where the tribe of Judah resides, and Judah wants absolutely nothing to do with this nonsense, right? So they send 3,000 men to Samson, which might show you how scared people are of him, and tell him that, "Listen, we have to hand you over." Now, don't miss the fact that Judah would rather hand over one of their own and keep peace with the enemy rather than drive them out and occupy the land as they were instructed to do. All Judah sees here is Samson as a threat to their status quo, and they're comfortable with the peace that they have being underneath the Philistines. This shows the downward spiral of God's people, that they don't even want to be delivered. What a shame when God's people would rather live at peace with the world and worship their idols instead of risking confrontation. Samson is pretty straightforward and unrepentant. He says, "I only did to them what they did to me." He then goes on to tell them, "Listen, you can bow me and hand me over, just don't kill me," which they agree to. And then for the last time, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And like something in a movie, his bonds break, right? You always love how those people just, their handcuffs, they just rip them in half. It's like, I know what real handcuffs are like. You can't do that. But he does. He breaks his bonds, picks up a fresh donkey jawbone, once again, touching a dead animal, okay? And he takes down a bunch of Philistines. It's like the scene with the lion all over again, except this time with an army, small army. Like the lion roared, we're told here the Philistines shouted, right? Then the Spirit rushes upon Samson and he destroys them both. We're also reminded, I think, remember the first judge, Shamgar? First minor judge in Judges 3. He kills a bunch of Philistines with an ox goad. Samson is like him, but even greater. Samson's conflict with the Philistines has been building and building and building throughout chapters 14 and 15. And here you reach the climax of their conflict. His victory is complete and he shows complete domination over these people. He then sings a song of victory. And there's actually some humor in the first two lines that get lost in the English. The Hebrew words for donkey, or the old English word ass, okay, and the word for heap are actually homonyms. So they're spelled the same, but they have different meanings. So they rhyme. He's saying something like, "With the jawbone of a donkey, I made donkeys out of them." Or, one writer put it, "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them into a mass." Right? That's kind of what he's making fun of them and boasting about what he's done. When you compare Samson's victory song with the likes of Miriam's in Exodus 15 and Deborah back in Judges 5, what is missing? Any credit to God. I do not think that that is accidental. However, Samson has not completely forgotten about God, as he complains to him in the last three verses of our passage this morning. It says, "And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I not now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?' And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. After this exhausting victory, he is spent, overcome with thirst, and for the first time, we see Samson call out to God. However, I'm conflicted with how to interpret Samson calling out to God here. For some, they see a man who is entirely self-centered in his prayer, only seeking God's help when he is on the verge of death and to avoid being captured. Others think this is being too hard on Samson, and that instead we should see a man who knows where to turn in his time of need, and has, even though he's troubled, he has some sense of trusting in God. I think his turning to Yahweh here shows some complexity. On the one hand, he is a very he's a self-involved, short-tempered man who seems to be focused only on his desires, right? And even in his ask, "Are you going to let me die of thirst, God?" The next time he will call out to Yahweh isn't until he's in another extreme situation, blind and trapped by the Philistines in his final moments. At the very least, I think we could see a warning that we should not turn to God only when we have exhausted all other options. We should not be prideful, independent people who try to take care of life ourselves until we can't. Here's a diagnostic question for us, brothers and sisters. Do you cultivate a prayer life that is consistent and that you find enjoyable and warm with God, not only talking to God about the things you need, but also asking for your desires to be conformed to his? Or do you cry out to God in prayer only as sort of more of a last resort when you need him, and the gist of it is for your own desires? Now, at the same time, Samson does turn to Yahweh here in a way that the people of Israel have not done. So in some ways, Samson knows he needs God here. Whatever his motivation, though, the Lord answers his prayer. He miraculously provides water. One parallel that might suggest Samson's attitude is wrong is if you think about the grumbling people back in Exodus 17 in the wilderness. They grumbled to God, and yet he still gives them water. Right? So, in spite of their grumbling, God provides in each instance. Now, at the end, we're told he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, we'll see this again at the end of chapter 16. But notice that Samson's leadership does not save the people from oppression to the Philistines. In fact, it says Samson is a judge in the days of the Philistines. Now, as we kind of step back and look at this passage as a whole, and how it points us to Christ, I want to address just a theological issue that comes up in the text, and that is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New. Because we see three times in this narrative, I pointed it out every time, three times the Spirit rushes upon Samson and empowers him, right? And you've also seen the Spirit come upon Othniel and Jephthah, and you were told that the Spirit clothed Gideon back in chapter 6. However, we need to understand that there are some differences between the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament in this way. The issue is a little complex, but let me give you just generally speaking. In the Old Testament, it seems that the Spirit is granted to certain leaders within the covenant community that empowers them to serve and lead God's people in specific ways, to perform certain functions. You see little evidence in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit regenerating people. Okay, now there might be some exceptions to this, especially like with King David. That seems clear, but but you don't see a lot of that going on. So this is why someone like Samson can have the Spirit rush upon him, but also seem to not grow in holiness or have a transformed character in any way. Right? In Judges, the Spirit of God empowers the judge to deliver God's people without necessarily transforming that individual from within. Does that make sense? And in Samson's case, he has more individual experiences of the Spirit than anybody else in the book of Judges. Actually, in the Old Testament as a whole, it's been pointed out. Three times it tells us the Spirit rushes upon him just in these two chapters. But in the New Testament, the Spirit is granted to all of God's people, regardless of who they are, and all who have the Spirit in the New Covenant are actually transformed inwardly. That's why you see such a difference between some of the characters of the Old Testament and New. That's why, for example, in our day, we care not only about the gifts of God, right? Samson had great gifts given to him from God. But why we also care about the character of those who lead God's people. That's why, for example, the qualifications of pastors and elders are mostly focused on what? Not their gifting, but who they are, right? This is why it will not do in our day to excuse a leader's character flaws and sins with the excuse that God is doing something great through them. Look at the fruit of their ministry. You can be an effective leader or counselor or other kind of, teacher, whatever, and be a wreck in your personal life. We must beware of this distinction. Your gifts or abilities are not the final proof, if you will, that you are right with God. In the new covenant, where the Spirit of God indwells all who are truly born again, we don't simply concentrate on gifting and ability, but what we look for is the fruit of the Spirit's work in all of our lives. Things like, some of you know it by heart, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of you said that with me. Paul makes clear in his letter to the Corinthians that if you can have gifts out the wazoo, prophecy, tongues, whatever, but if you have not love, they mean nothing. In our own life as Christians, we must not confuse doing religious activities, Bible studies, small groups, serving, leading, volunteering, etc., for true heart obedience to Christ. All of that can be very good in a vehicle by which God grows us, but the fruit we see in our lives, primarily in relation to how we love one another and those qualities I just mentioned from Galatians 5, is what should be the result of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and being at work within us. We don't want to be impulsive, unteachable, proud, and compromising like Samson is in this passage. It leads to ruin. Now let's come back around to verse 4. Theological issue to the side now. Let's come back around to verse 4, because I told you it is the key to understanding all that's going on here. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. We spoke about how this could possibly be, given what we see in Samson. God was working even through this very flawed, sinful man for his redemptive purposes. Samson has one purpose, satisfy myself, while God has another purpose, to begin to deliver his people. And this is not the last time we see God do this. Let's think about our own Savior's life and death. In his life, Jesus had similarities, but also profound and important differences with Samson. We saw last week how Samson's miraculous birth prepares you for Jesus' miraculous birth. But think about Samson's life. He is empowered by the Spirit of God for what he has been ordained to do. Begin to deliver God's people. Jesus, too, in his baptism, what do we see? The Holy Spirit rests on him and empowers him for his earthly ministry. And Samson might have great physical strength, but Jesus Christ has greater strength over demons, over disease, and over death itself. Now, of course, the biggest difference between them, praise God, is that our Savior commits no eyebrow-raising actions in his life. He is sinless and always acts righteously. He is not a mixed bag of good and bad. He is not making you scratch your head, wondering, what do I make of him in this scene? No, Samson lived to please himself, but Christ lived to please his Father. And yet our sinless Savior is himself also tied up by his own people and handed over to their oppressors for the sake of essentially keeping peace. But this time his bonds did not break. Instead, while hanging on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." And he is given some sour wine, and then he gives up his spirit. God's deliverer dies at the hands of evil men. Except once again, we learn that God is behind all that happened, while at the same time the people are responsible for their sinful actions. I've read these passages to us before in different sermons, but half of you forgot anyway, so I'll read them again. I don't even remember what I preach about, so why should I expect you to remember anything else? First, listen to Peter's words in his sermon in Acts 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, so this is Acts 2, 22 to 23. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There are those two things right with each other once again. Then again in Acts 4, 27 to 28, as the apostles are praying, listen to what they say. They say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see it, right? God predetermined that Jesus would be crucified, accomplishing, you know, not just beginning to set his people free, but literally it is the completion of his plan of redemption for humanity. And yet it in no way absolved the hands of lawless men who put him to death, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, the Israelites who put him to death. Talk about a brain buster. But here God was accomplishing his purposes in order that his people might be saved. Through these sinful people and their actions, without God sinning himself, he's completely holy, righteous, separated from sin, God accomplished his saving purposes and brought glory to himself. Now let me give some implications of this. First, since God has accomplished all of this through his Son, this means that if you are here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ, God has accomplished all that is necessary for you to be saved and is calling you this morning to turn to him. This truth is good news because apart from Christ, we exhibit some of the same sins Samson himself did. Maybe you're here and you are driven by your sexual appetite, by your lust, whether it's pornography or just living in the sexual confusion of our world today. Those things have hold over you. And the good news is that Jesus can free you and give you power over those things. Maybe you're proud and you live for yourself with no thought of God or what pleases him. Your life mantra, we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 17 and forward. If it is right in my eyes, then I will do it. You guys think the Bible's not relevant, but that is basically what the world we live in today. But that way of life will lead to destruction one way or the other. In fact, let me just say this truth because it's important. Do you know why God raised Samson up as a deliverer for his people? Yes, to save his people from their oppression, but also on the flip side, to bring judgment on the Philistines. That's what God is doing through Samson to a people who reject him and oppress his people. And the truth of the matter is that when God's ultimate deliverer comes back again in all of his glory, he too will enact judgment on all those who have rejected him. But right now, in between his first and second coming, he is holding out to anyone who would believe in him grace, mercy, and righteousness before God. Our problem as human beings can be summed up by that phrase, doing what is right in our own eyes. But what seems right in our eyes is frequently not what is right in God's eyes. But God gave his Son so that you could be free from the slavery that is doing what is right in your own eyes and begin to live a life that is truly pleasing to God out of a transformed heart. This is not getting religion. This is not being a good person. This is seeing that you fall short of God's righteous standard and trusting in Christ's righteousness alone. Even though you may be more like Samson in your living right now than you would care to admit, God will accept you freely by his grace if you turn to his Son. So if you're here and you want to know more about what that looks like for your life, talk to myself or another member of this church. Second, brothers and sisters, we should first rejoice that we have a Savior, a deliverer, who lived a perfect, sinless life for our sake. Church, do you understand that it is because of Jesus' perfect record of obedience to God that you and I stand counted as righteous before God? We sometimes call this his active obedience, okay? Meaning he obeyed the law for his whole life. Okay, Jesus, there's a reason he didn't just teleport down in, 33 AD as a fully formed man and then go straight to the cross. There's a reason he lived all these years. And it was because he lived in obedience on our behalf so that his merits of perfect obedience would be counted to us who believe. You and I don't need simply moral neutrality with God. We need positive moral righteousness before God. And in our Savior, that is what we receive. As Paul says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's Jesus. The same idea of Christ's perfect record being ours is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the people of Israel, Samson is just like them. They reflect each other. But Jesus is unlike us, right? Just as God thought of our sin as belonging to Christ, so he thinks of Christ's righteousness belonging to us. God regards us as righteous in his Son. How? Because you are in Christ. You have been joined spiritually, united to him by faith. And so what is true of him is now true of you, including his righteousness being counted as your own. Samson, like I said, represented Israel in his role, but the problem was he was no different than them. He lives just like them. He lives by what is right in his own eyes, and so do they. But Jesus saves his people by living righteously in their place since they could not do it themselves. And then he conforms us to be like him, which leads me to a second and final point. We should rejoice that we are not only counted righteous in Christ through what we call justification, but we are truly becoming more and more righteous in how we live by the power of the Spirit in sanctification. Though we still live in these bodies affected by sin, we are no longer enslaved to those impulses and desires that once ruled over us. Listen, we all know that we still have many moments in our life, many moments, where we see something that looks right in our own eyes and we want to go after it. Or we speak words that seem right to us, even though biblically we know they're not. But they seemed right to us in the moment. But praise the Lord that as his children, we have God's Spirit, which empowers us to make war on our flesh and changes us deeply. The sinful impulses that we see Samson driven by, that used to drive us and control us, no longer do, even if we still wrestle against them. We are not enslaved to them. In fact, after giving the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But, and here's the other piece of encouraging news. Brothers and sisters, even with your remaining sin, God can and will still use you for his purposes to spread his gospel and make disciples. If God needed to work with perfect people, he'd have exactly zero, well, one, to do it with. But excluding him, zero. So while we must fight against our sin, not simply being content with knowing God will use us anyway, we must now also never forget that God graciously accepts us and uses us despite our continued sinning. It is that truth that will actually change you most deeply. Tim Keller, reflecting on some letters by the author John Newton, he kind of summed it up this way. He said, people often try to fill their hearts with the danger of what they are doing. You can tell yourself, if I keep doing this, it will cause problems for me. That may be true and could be good, quote-unquote, smelling salts to get you to recognize your problem. But if that is all you say to your heart, it, as it were, bends the metal of your heart, but doesn't really soften and permanently reshape it. The motivation is ultimately selfish, and it only brings short-term change. He says we need to go deeper to the only lasting way to change our hearts. Take them to the radical, costly grace of God in Christ on the cross. You must show your heart the infinite depths in which he went so that you would be free from sin and its condemnation. This fills you with a sense not just of the danger of sin, but also of its grievousness. Think about how ungrateful it is to continue in sin. Think of how your heart is not just against God's law, but also against his heart. melt your heart with the knowledge of what he's done for you, and then tremble before the knowledge of what he is worth. He is worthy of all glory. And so it's these two truths. God has saved us, has done such a work for us on the cross, and at the same time, his grace continues to sustain us as we work through our sanctification. Brothers and sisters, as we have looked at Samson's life this morning, we have seen a man who has lived a roller coaster of a life. We have seen a man who is driven by his most base impulses and desires. But we also see a gracious God who uses this imperfect man to bring about his purposes and bring himself glory. We see foreshadowed the life and ministry of God's own son, who is unlike Samson in so many ways. And we see how God once again accomplished his saving purposes and brought himself glory, even through the sinful actions of those who put his son to death. And now, this risen Savior gives us living water and eternal rest, and also amazingly uses us sinful people to further his mission in the world. May we praise him forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, the life of Samson is a roller coaster, at times seemingly a train wreck. And yet, Lord, this man was used by you to begin to set your people free from their oppression. And in fact, we find him in the hall of the faithful in Hebrews 11. Lord, this is a reminder that we truly are saved by grace. And Lord, as those who are your people today, who have your spirit within us and yet who still struggle with the sins of our own, may you use us, Lord. People who have been forgiven, yes, set free from the slavery to sin, yes, but who still struggle with the presence of sin in our lives, would you use us to glorify yourself? Would you use us to spread your gospel throughout the world? Because people need to hear about the Savior who saves from sin and who can make them free. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, who was tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, put on a cross, and yet it is in his death that our sins are atoned for. And it is in his resurrection that it is possible for us to be made right with you. Lord, we may not understand all of your ways, but we give you glory for your ways. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.